You'll grab your pew Bibles or your own Bible. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. We continue in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning in chapter 1, verse 15. If you brought your own Bible today, just lift it up like this. It's not bad. It's not bad. Oh, she has one for the record. She just didn't bring it. I mean, it's not a competition. I mean, the Baptist would put us to shame, but I read so much of John Wesley. And in his preface to his compilation of sermons, he says, I just try to put forward what I see and read in Scripture. And he goes into this phrase where, more or less, he says, just give me that book. Above all else, give me that book. And you know, Baptists call themselves people of the book. Do you know who else are people of the book? Methodists. No more so than John Wesley. And I've been praying for revival in churches across the board, like we just did, churches in our neighborhood, and I pray, of course, for revival in our church. And you know what doesn't happen without, you know what revival doesn't happen without? Like a recommitment and a renewal in our attention to God's Word. So I'd invite you, if you have your own Bible, bring it with you. In any other class, you bring your textbooks to class. Why would church be any different? But grab your pew Bible if you didn't bring your own today. Like I said, we'll begin with Ephesians. Let me read this quote from C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite quotes. He writes in The Weight of Glory, in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says this: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. He says, we're like children, ignorant children, busy making mud pies in the slum and content to do that because why? We can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I bring that up because in this section of Paul's letter, he puts forth this incredible promise contained in the gospel, and it gives us absolutely no excuse as Christians to ever be bored, to ever be complacent, to ever think we have finished growing, to think we have known all there is to know about God, to say, I've learned enough of you, God, and I'll just sit here because I'm content now. C.S. Lewis would say that is to sit making mud pies when a holiday at the beach is offered us. as Christians, and especially Christians here at Salem, the prayer for this morning as we launch out into this is that we are never, never, ever pleased with, I think that's enough growth. I'll just rest here. Stay hungry. Stay thirsty. Stay yearning to grow in the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read here, and we'll hone in on verses 17 and 18, where Paul says to the Ephesians that he prays for them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, he says, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know something else. We'll hone in on that, but we'll read this entire passage. Verse 15, Paul writes, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and authority and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Background on the Ephesians. Who's Paul writing to? You say the Ephesians. Who are the Ephesians? If we skip back to Acts 18 and 19, which you don't have to turn to, you can find, however, a little background of the Ephesians. Now, Ephesus was one of, at one time in ancient Rome, the fourth largest city. This was not some small town. This was a booming metropolis, huge port city there in the Roman Empire. It was a mecca of interaction and commerce and economy and all of these things. And they plant a church right there. And it says in chapter 18 of Acts that the Apostle Apollos goes to Ephesus and begins teaching, and he teaches with accuracy, he teaches with clarity, and he teaches with enthusiasm and all of these different things. But Priscilla and Aquila, two of Paul's kind of partners in the gospel, pull him aside and say, you have actually forgotten something. And it says this peculiar thing. It says, because Apollos only knew about the baptism of John, as opposed to what other baptism? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism into the name of Jesus. So he's teaching with zeal and enthusiasm, with clarity about the gospel, but only insofar as it pertains to baptism of John. And when Paul comes back through Ephesus, it says he finds this group of disciples and he says, you have only been baptized into John's baptism. And at that point, then, these are people who are doctrinally sound. You know, what do you mean? What do you mean by that? It means they have correct knowledge of the gospel. But something else happens. Paul comes back through and teaches them about the baptism into Jesus Christ. And so they are baptized into Christ, and it says Paul lays his hands upon them, and what happens? They're filled with the Holy Spirit. So these are Christians who have accurate teaching, accurate knowledge, then are filled with the Spirit and given power, and that is an entire world of difference. So they are given knowledge, given power in the Spirit, and then they're in Ephesus, It is the home of the goddess Artemis, like huge. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The goddess Artemis, this incredible statue, and people all over would come to worship the goddess Artemis. And so this is, Artemis was said to have been responsible for blessing the city. But Christians, who are they not worshiping? Artemis. They are going countercultural to the customs and the religious traditions of the people there in Ephesus. So they are very much out on the fringes. And even so much that it causes economic backlash. And as you read further in Acts 19, there are riots, there are mobs, and there is a huge outpouring of opposition, especially against Paul. But could you imagine being that small community of Christians in the city of Ephesus? So they are Christians who have received correct knowledge, baptism in the Spirit, and now become like battle-hardened Christians. Not soft, easy come, easy go, but folks who sacrifice and are criticized and marginalized for their faith. And you know what happens when you live in that kind of environment? Either you fall away from the faith or you grow all the more stronger in it. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians was written almost a decade later, after they were originally converted and baptized in the Spirit. Paul then writes, and most folks think, while he was imprisoned in Rome, which would put it close to a decade later. So these are Christians, right knowledge, power in baptism, and now are battle-tested Christians. And Paul writes this to them. Let's remember what he says in 17. He says, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him." Could you imagine, like, what you're a soldier for 10 years and you have been in the trenches of combat, and a guy shows up and says, "I just want to let you know I've been praying for you that you would have a spirit of courage." Or you've been in your field of study for 10 years, 20 years, and someone shows up and says, I just pray that you have a spirit where you know what you're doing. What? How did the Ephesians receive this? Well, if in a spirit of humility, they would say, "You mean there's even more? There's even more to learn, there's more to see, there's more into which we can grow?" Yes. Unless, of course, you are satisfied making mud pies in the slum. But Paul says, essentially, let me paint a picture of what it looks like to have a holiday at the beach. And he goes on. So his prayer for them is that they have a spirit of what? Wisdom and... And the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, which I'm reading, is, "as you come to know him." Most other ones say, "in the knowledge of him," as you grow in the knowledge of God. But what does this mean? If they don't already have it, but they have been growing in the faith for the past 10 years, and Paul says, "I pray that you have this kind of spirit of wisdom and revelation," what is he talking about? Well, apparently it is not something that they have received prior, or at least in the degree to which Paul describes it. So the question is, what is wisdom and revelation, and what does it do? And as we continue into this, in verse 19, or prior, excuse me, 18 and a half-ish, he says, "I pray that you have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you know these things." So as you come to know God, you know something else. What is it that he wants them to know? The hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power for those who believe. And before I get us all confused, because essentially what Paul is describing is something that the Ephesians have not yet experienced. In other words, they have not seen Christ in this revelation that Paul describes in verse 20 through 23, where Jesus is raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. But Paul describes something that he have not yet experienced. And he says, I pray that you have that revelation. And then I pray that you have that spirit of wisdom. What does that describe? And so before I get myself confused and you all as a result, here's essentially what I think this means and how I've kind of understood it. If we look at verse 20 through 23, the revelation, what's revelation? Do you know what that literally means? It is something that is hidden, brought into the open. It is hidden but made visible. So verse 22 through 23 is the content of what Paul says, I pray you have this revelation or a similar one so you can see something that you didn't know prior. And wisdom, as I surmise, and as you all can feel free to break it down, wisdom seems to be the, once you have the content of the revelation, wisdom is the application of that information, the practical application of it. In other words, when you see Jesus seated in power with all authority, above all dominion, then what arises from that? Hope that you didn't know about prior. The awareness of an inheritance that is waiting for you. The awareness of an immeasurable greatness of power that you didn't know prior. So revelation is seeing something you didn't see prior. And then wisdom is taking that revelation and understanding how it applies to your life. So it's like correct information and then correct application. What's an illustration? I love sitting out on my back deck. Anybody else able to see the stars at night from where you are? Can see them beautifully. I had this great iPhone app that I can like put it in the sky and it shows me the different constellations and it's incredible. The North Star, is it the brightest star? No. But when you follow out from the Big Dipper, right, and you follow on up as if it were pouring into the sky, you find the North Star. Why is it called the North Star? You're saying, seriously, Justin? I know. I'm just trying to get you guys to play along here. It's because it always points north. Always points north. So as you look into the sky, if you see and surmise and discern the North Star correctly, a little spot of light in the sky, this revelation of light, you can then find your orientation and your direction wherever you need to go. So a revelation of direction with a fixed point of reference then allows you to plot your journey correctly. Speaking of light, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, what's the product of that? It says right after that in verse 18, it says, so that once you receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the eyes of your heart are what? Enlightened. So that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, after what? After you receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation. You guys are going, where are you going with this? Just hang in with me. We'll get there. I promise. The eyes of your heart enlightened. The word enlightened is photiso, which comes from phos, the Greek word phos, which really is light. What do we see in the beginning of John's gospel? We referenced it last week, but I'll reference it again. In the beginning of John's gospel, who comes into the world? The word made flesh. How else is it described? The light, the true light, which enlightens all things, was coming into the world. Same word. Same word. And so as you begin to see the true light, much as if you can see the North Star, as you see the real light, the point of reference, you then begin to have the ability to apply wisdom and orient your life toward it. If we understand Christ as the light, which that is the sense in which it happens. So is the assumption then that they didn't have any enlightenment in their heart, in the eyes of their heart prior. No. They have been growing in the likeness of Christ for almost a decade at this point. What is the assumption then? That there's always more growing to do. Are you saying like hierarchies of Christian, Justin? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we can turn to Ephesians 4 where Paul describes growing in maturity in faith. Further growing in maturity in your faith. So let's take this enlightenment of your heart for just one moment. Who doesn't sleep all the way through the night, but you have to get up and do various things in the middle of the night before you venture back to bed? Anybody can't make it through the night? Me sometimes. Who has, on their way into wherever you're going, let's say the restroom, check your makeup. Walking towards the restroom, the light is out, and you can't quite perceive where the end of the bed is, and you do what? Man, it's amazing how much a little pinky toe can hurt, is it not? And then all of a sudden your spouse is awake because you're saying things really loudly that you couldn't even say in church, and everybody else is awake, and what's happened? You know where your furniture is. But when the light is out, you cannot quite perceive where things are, and you cannot, as a result, navigate safely. But when you flip the light on, what happens? The things in the dark become illuminated. The things in the dark, you can see clearly. So this enlightening of our hearts as Christians is not that our heart sees light. It is that the eyes of our heart begin to perceive the world correctly and accurately. You're saying, well, so, okay, I'm with you so far, preacher. We begin to perceive and see things more accurately and more clearly. In other words, revelation, you can see it. And then once you see it, if you also have the spirit of wisdom, you can then begin acting in accordance with it. And you're saying, all right, I'm with you. What do we end up finding in this? If we really begin to break into this chapter, remember how last week I said, if you are given one thing, it is because it replaces another thing. So if Paul wants them essentially to see this hope in which they have in Christ, this hope to which they're called, what might it replace? The ambitions towards which I'm just striving on my own power. He says, may you see a hope toward which you are called. It's one that's already established. It's not even one that you are working toward. It is one that God is making reality, and that is your hope. May you see that hope. Or you can work towards your own ambitions. If we have the glorious riches of inheritance, or it might replace the wealth you and I accumulate under our own power. And am I saying don't do that? No, not at all. But Paul is saying there is something greater available. There is something more for you. Do not settle. Do not be easily pleased. And he says this incredible, immeasurable power. Or you and I can only see our life as a result of our own resources and our own striving. And Paul says, there is more available. There is more for you available. What happens if you see? Do you see what happens through revelation? We all have had this experience, but it's so hard to put in word. It's like if you go on an international mission trip and your mind is blown and you come back and someone says, well, so how was it? Your words cannot even describe what you have seen, can they? I remember the first time I went on an international mission trip, and I looked into the eyes at an orphanage. I looked into the eyes of an orphan that had AIDS, that should be old enough to sit up and do different things, and it couldn't lift itself off the mat, and it stood there, not stood, it lay there, laboring, wanting to pick itself up, and these are kids that are born with HIV/AIDS. And I realized looking into the eyes of this infant, a revelation, something I hadn't seen before, and a wisdom that arose from it, I would never again have to wonder about the question, well, why do we do missions over there? Why do we go overseas to do mission trips? We have people that are here that need help. I never had to ask that question again. I knew why. Because when I saw something I had not yet seen, a wisdom arose from it. And here's the thing. With wisdom and revelation, if Paul says, there's a hope, you guys. There's a hope that is available. There's an inheritance waiting for you. And there's a power that God wants to indwell within you. You say, wow, that would be amazing. That would be incredible. And Paul says, exactly, that would be the rest. Like that sense when you think, oh, what if your future was certain? What if your blessedness was certain? What if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God wanted to bless your life, not with prosperity like the 700 Club and all those different things. I'm not saying that, but purpose and meaning and depth and weight. And all you got to do is show up and put one foot in front of the other. It's that kind of rest you begin to experience in your heart. And St. Augustine said it so well. He's so quoted. He says this, our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. So what are you saying, preacher? Here's what I'm saying. What your heart wants the most is God. And you and I don't even know it. I'm sitting around filling with drink and sex and ambition like C.S. Lewis says. I'm busy making mud pies. And it's because I do not even know what's available in the gospel. The promises that Jesus Christ died on a cross to offer you. And they are available. And I'm going, well, I guess it's up to me. God helps those who help themselves. No, he helps desperate sinners who know they need a Savior. And what your heart wants the most is God. But when it is darkened, it cannot see. When the eyes of your heart start to be enlightened, what you will realize is the thing in which you have been longing, the thing that you really want, even, and I'm not saying any of that other stuff is bad, but it is all secondary to the primacy of our relationship with God. And Paul is saying, I hope that you realize that. Your heart longs for God. May the eyes of your heart see that clearly through revelation and wisdom. Let's just go one more. Let's just go one more. Some of you are going like this. All right, Pastor. Typical preacher. How about this personal relationship? Yeah, it absolutely is. The entire prayer of Paul is that as you come to do something, you'll be given the gifts, the blessings, the revelation, the wisdom in order to enter into it more deeply. Knowledge, like to grow in this knowledge of God. Do you know the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, it's a similar word like to know somebody. It has this deep sense of intimacy. Who knows where I'm going with this? Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Adam knows Eve, and what happened? They bore a son. Woo! What kind of knowing is that? A deep, intimate kind of knowing. This kind of knowing that Paul says, I'm praying for you. I want you to experience all that there is to experience in your relationship with God. I pray that you have that kind of knowing. I pray that if you are here for another Sunday and you will just go home on your merry way and will never ever experience life change, I pray that your heart receives light, because there is a God who wants to know you and wants you to know him. You're missing it. It's not about guilt. And see, so someone might say this, well, so preacher, I just wish, well, can't God make it more clear? If that's really what God wants, if there really is this God that you're talking about, this God of Jesus, why didn't he make it more apparent? Why didn't he make it more clear? If he had just shown, I mean, just come and show me. And it's almost like, I mean, I think of the analogy, it's a bit like someone who shows up at the party in the sports car and gets out in the Italian loafers and has the watch that you can see from 100 yards away, and he can barely lift his arm because he's like this. And he goes around and he talks about all this different stuff and his accomplishments and his lavish wealth and all of this stuff. And let me tell you something, it is apparent who that guy is. And it's apparent his resources and his wealth. And guess what? It's intriguing to want to get to know him. But you don't want to know him to know him. You like to know him because of the benefits of knowing him. We don't even like people like that. But you like going to their houses, to the barbecues. I like the benefits of knowing someone like that. But guess what? Jesus came as a lowly carpenter, born to a virgin in a stable, lowly, humble, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not a lot of fanfare, a lot of humility. And you'll say, well, all right, well, whatever, that doesn't make quite so much sense. I just wish he could have made a little more apparent. What about this power that Paul speaks of? If I could experience a little bit of this power, then I'm more on board. This intimacy and this knowing. Yeah, okay, show me some of the power. And Paul might say this. Do you want to know one of the most incredible demonstrations of power? It's when God changes hearts of stone and makes them soft. God takes hearts that are darkened, that are busy fooling around with all these different things, and shines light into them. It changes hearts. That's power. And you'll say, okay, but look. I've tried intimate relationships before. You just want to get me all surrendered, and you want to empty out my wallet, preacher, and you want to do all these different things and get me to love on Jesus and blah, 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 blah. And you know, look, I've been hurt in relationships before. The people that told me about Jesus before were nothing like him. And Paul might simply say, we fall so short, but you are on to something. That this kind of knowing, at the core of it, like any relationship, contains revelation. Revelation in relationship? What do you mean, Pastor? Revelation. Taking something hidden and making it visible. In intimacy with a spouse, if you were to have any at all, what happens? You start to show who you really are in relationships. You start to take off the masks, do you not? Or it is no relationship at all. So what you are asking, what you are onto is, yes, indeed, vulnerability is at the heart of the matter. And here is your choice. Stay hardened. Protect your heart. Don't get into a place where you can be hurt. Stay guarded. Stay isolated. And wonder why you are still all alone at the end of your years, discontent after pursuing all these different things. It still wasn't enough. Stay hardened. Or take a chance. Because see, the person that you are giving your heart to, if indeed knowing God does require vulnerability and intimacy and closeness, and in a sense, it is becoming naked and bare. No masks, no walls. It is really knowing. The person to whom you are making your heart available is the God of the universe, who put the stars, even the North Star in the sky, but shed all that glory, laid down all that power, set aside the fanfare, walked humbly among us, unassuming, not blowing trumpets, here I am, and taught and loved, especially the people on the margins, the people with the hardened hearts. And this God, at the end of his life, was taken, was stripped naked, beaten, hung on a cross, vulnerable. Vulnerable. Totally exposed. Do you ever picture yourself there, looking at Jesus on the cross and hearing the person beside you call out, "He saved others, save yourself. Come down from there." What would it be like to be the God of the universe hearing that? And you have all the power to crush him like a little cockroach, right? But hanging there quietly, silently, all the power to save himself, but he hung there to save you. Exposed, alone, humiliated and beaten. That is a God who knows about closeness and sacrifice and revealing, is it not? And this is a God who comes shining light and knocking on hard hearts. It says, "I'm here to take you home, and you don't even know you're lost." That's always the invitation. An intimate, personal relationship, not with a God who is distant, but with a God who is so unimaginably close, you and I could not even bear to imagine it. So Paul would say, you're right. It does require vulnerability. And God has already taken well beyond the first step. That's your revelation that you do already have. May you be wise in your response to it. Amen and amen. Let us pray. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for this word from Ephesians. Paul prays for folks who have a faith that might very well make ours look a little lacking. But why is it that we're so comfortable? God, put before us a clarity of your promises. And may we be people with hearts that are so hungry for more of you. Wake us up from our slumbers if we're sleeping, not physically, but spiritually. May we see that our heart yearns the most for an intimate knowledge of you. May we, like the Ephesians, have a spirit of wisdom in our response to the revelation of you. Came as our Savior. So we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.